Several years ago, Newsweek magazine carried an article by George F. Will in which he illustrated a society that's gone lawsuit crazy. He made the comment that one out of four people in this country will be involved in some form of a lawsuit. He wrote that a number of years ago. I did a little digging this week to see if it's getting worse than it is. I thought it might be. I cross-referenced some of the more bizarre cases or lawsuits to see if they happen. Then, evidently, it seems that they have. Such as the case involving Amber Carson of Pennsylvania. She slipped on a spilled drink in a Philadelphia restaurant, broke a bone in the fall. She sued the restaurant for damages. The jury found the restaurant liable, ordered it to compensate Ms. Carson for $113,500, which was somewhat surprising given the fact that the spilled drink was hers, which she had thrown in her boyfriend's face 30 seconds before she stomped out of the restaurant. I'll reserve judgment. But at any rate, that wasn't her fault. Kathleen Robertson of Texas was awarded $85,000 in a lawsuit after breaking her ankle, tripping over a toddler who was running through the furniture store. The store owners were especially surprised at the jury verdict, given the fact that the toddler was her own child. I don't know if they planned that or what, but that's interesting. Then I came across the case of Carl Truman, a 19-year-old from Los Angeles, California, who successfully won a $75,000 settlement from his neighbor. His neighbor had evidently backed his car over the young man's hand. According to court documents, Carl didn't notice his neighbor was at the wheel of the car while he was attempting to steal the hubcaps. And that's when it ran over his hand. The audacity of that neighbor. At any rate, Jerry Williams of Arkansas was awarded $15,000 plus medical expenses after being bitten by his next door neighbor's beagle. Even though the beagle was on his chain and in his own fence backyard where he belonged. Now the jury, as I read this case, didn't award Mr. Williams as much as he was demanding because somebody on the jury was alert enough to notice that the beagle was more than likely provoked, given the fact that Jerry had been in his backyard for nearly an hour shooting at it with his pellet gun. They should have chained up Jerry and given the dog an award, I think. Had it been a cat, I'd feel differently, but at any rate, here's the story. Somebody over here has a cat. You want to raise your hand rather than just scowl? Okay, thank you. I thought so. I hope your cat is indoors, not outside, freezing where it belongs. Indoors? Okay. All right. I'm off script, okay? Let me get back to my introduction. A rather sad case, actually, rather tragic. I'll let the woman remain unnamed. But I did research this to find it was true. She accidentally backed her car into a lake after spending the night out drinking. She ended up drowning because she evidently couldn't get her seatbelt unfastened in her drunken condition. Her parents sued Honda for engineering a seatbelt a person can't open while inebriated and underwater. The jury found Honda 75% responsible and awarded the family of the deceased $65 million. I will add, a court of appeals, and it's all online, court documents, later reversed that decision. Another tragic case that misses the point was the lawsuit of a fireman who clubbed his wife, fracturing her skull, severing an ear, leaving her partially deaf. A judge later decided he had been temporarily insane and acquitted him. Trouble was, the fire department had let him go over the incident. That was a big mistake. He filed a complaint, and after 7 years of litigation, the state commission ruled that he had been a victim of handicap discrimination and ordered him rehired and paid $200,000 for causing emotional distress. All I can say, and I read many of them, many more that I'll belabor you with. In many lawsuits of today, truth lies wounded in the alley and injustice sits upon the throne. The truth is, we hear so often today, don't we, the complaints of those who demand their rights. We're encouraged to stand up for our rights. We hear from people whose rights have been violated. They deserve redress. They deserve compensation. And some may be legitimate, certainly. But we rarely ever hear of someone who actually voluntarily, humbly gave up their rights for someone less deserving. Well, there was someone who did. There was indeed someone who literally gave up his legitimate rights for the benefit of people who didn't deserve any. And his name is Jesus. We arrive today at that point in Philippians chapter 2, where the surrender of his rights is wonderfully described. We're at verse 5, and what I want to do just to begin is read this paragraph. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I have to admit to you, as a pastor, teacher, expositor, this has been an intimidating text to begin exploring. I knew it was coming. This is what I would like to call a Mount Everest of truth. Just in reading this, you can see how Paul weights every word with incredible meaning and depth. I read a paragraph like this, and we could go in many directions. Certainly, every false teacher will stand in uncertainty before this text. Every cult, every ism will give and should fearful pause before this text. For if this is true, all of them are false. We could, and I thought about it, considered it, break this into each descriptive phrase, but I would admit that if we did that and I preached 11 sermons, we would still not exhaust the depth of this text. James Montgomery Boyce, the pastor of 10th Presbyterian, now with the Lord, wrote these words. He said, in these few verses, we see the great sweep of Christ's life. We are admitted into the breathtaking purposes of God. These verses teach the deity of Christ, his preexistence, his equality with God the Father, his genuine humanity, his voluntary death on a cross, the certainty of his ultimate triumph over evil, and the permanence of his reign. Think of it. All of that compressed into this text. By the way, what I just read is the Apostle Paul delivering by inspiration a list of doctrinally true and sound statements about our Lord. And keep in mind, he's going to be writing these within 30 years of the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And I want to make that point because pseudo-scholars try to tell our world that these beliefs were made up by people over time who simply, you know, wanted a little job security. They wanted to keep their jobs. That these truths about Jesus are recent developments by a slowly evolving church, and we just kind of made it up along the way. But keep in mind that you're reading the foundation of the gospel, which we believe today, and it was written 30 years after Christ ascended. It didn't slowly evolve. We're believing what the apostles began delivering soon after watching Jesus ascend through the clouds back to his Father. This Mount Everest of truth has been standing for nearly 2,000 years. Some of it has already come true. The rest of it is going to come true one day. Now, while I am inclined to separate out and focus on each of these 11 theologically wonderful statements and begin an 11-part series, which from your expression is your greatest desire, what I've decided to do instead, prayerfully, is to present this in three sermons, three studies, Lord willing, and stay close to Paul's original intention in why he's delivering these truths. It strikes me, as I have studied more carefully this text, that Paul doesn't seem to be so interested in delivering a lesson of theology, though he does, and he will speak of these issues in his letters. He seems to be intent here in providing not so much a lesson of theology, but an example of humility. This is where he's driving the church. He has been challenging, and remember, the church in Philippi to live and work together and serve the Lord in harmonious unity. And that requires humility. He's been describing humility, if you may remember. In fact, go back to verse 3. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." How hard is that? "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." That is against our nature. See, Paul is pleading with them effectively to lay aside their personal rights, their pride, their desire for status and attention. And now, what he's going to do is provide, in his final appeal, he's going to point them to the humility of Christ. I agree with the 17th century Puritan pastor Thomas Brooks, who wrote that an example is the most powerful argument and incentive. Jesus Christ is about to be shown to us as the greatest argument against selfishness and pride, and the most amazing example of humility and grace. We're about ready to dive in, but let me make one more introductory comment before we run out of time. What Paul does here, most New Testament scholars agree, is begin to quote what I just read, a hymn text, an ancient hymn. For those of you with study Bibles, it's probably somewhere there below the line. These verses are written with poetic prose, and they immediately stand out to the Greek student. These melody notes and lines have not survived. We don't know what it sounded like. I wish we did. It would be wonderful to hear what they sounded like as they sang in the early church. Many believe, with good reason that I won't take time to go into, that the martyr Stephen was the author of this six-stanza hymn. What we do know as we look at the text is that this hymn would have reminded the church then, like our hymns remind us today. We sang of His majesty. We sang of His glory. We sang of His right to be crowned. And in that we're reminded to be selfless and humble. And in this hymn here in Philippians 2, the church is encouraged that their self-sacrifice and their suffering and even their death are only temporary moments along the way to everlasting glory. So stay the course. Now, with that introduction, in order to gather our thoughts as we attempt to scale Mount Everest, and I'm mindful the air gets thin. Sometimes it's hard to breathe. I want to focus on the primary issue at hand, which is the humility of Christ. The self-sacrificing refusal to stand up for His rights and instead to lay them down for the sake of sinners like us who don't deserve any rights. You and me. Let me put it into these terms, and I'm going to give you 2 points. I know I'm a pastor, should have 3 points. I'm slacking off. It's cold out there. I'm going to give you 2, okay? Number one, the first right that Jesus Christ voluntarily surrendered was the right to live like God. The right to live like God. Look at verse 5. Again, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now notice, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. We'll take that apart a little bit here in time. But in order for Paul to show us the breathtaking humility of Christ, he takes us back into eternity past, one of the rare times we're taken there, into what it was like before the incarnation for Jesus, the Son of God. This becomes, by the way, one of the strongest arguments concerning Jesus Christ's deity that you're going to find in all of Scripture, who, although He existed, stop there, that Greek verb to exist, to be, like Shakespeare's to be or not to be. Your translation might read it this way, who, comma, being in the form of God. Only in this case, in either translation are wonderful, you need to understand the normal Greek word or verb for to be or to exist is not used here. Paul uses a very strong verb, a stronger verb. It's a verb used to make sure the reader understands they are watching or having described to them the very essence of a person's existence that will never change. It is that part of a person which in any circumstance remains the same. Think about your own life. You are in essence human. You're a human being. That's your essence. It's not going to change. The expression of that, the outward form of it, unfortunately, is going to change. But the essence won't. That's the point here. He relates to the nature of God the Son. You could render this who existing unchangeably in the nature of God. Paul is effectively saying, look, I know I'm going to give you the example of Jesus Christ becoming a man, but in order for you to appreciate that descent, you need to understand that Christ existed in eternity past and will exist in eternity future with this unchanging essence, nature of deity. It is His nature to be God. Who, being, existing in His unchangeable nature in the form, notice that, of God. Again, Paul uses another loaded word translated form. It's the word morphe. We get our word morphology or morphing from it. It refers to the outward display of an inner reality. So Jesus then existed in eternity past, outwardly displaying the essence of His nature, which is deity. Paul will tell the Colossian church that God the Son is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. In other words, he outwardly manifests an inward reality. He is equally God. And notice, this is to Paul's primary point. Look again at verse 6. Although, that's what he's trying to say, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. See, you need to pick up on the fact that Paul isn't really defending these amazing statements. He's just delivering them. It's kind of like the way the Bible opens. In the beginning, God. Wait a second, give me four or five explanations of that. No, just in the beginning, God. And this is what he did. He created everything. This is what Paul is doing here. He's just delivering these amazing truths. And what he's doing here in this context is he's wanting to amaze us not so much with the fact that Jesus existed in eternity past, but that he is the personal image of a God who became a servant. And if we understand what he was like in his nature, imagine how staggering it is that he would become a slave on earth. You see, he, the eternal image of God, is about to give up his right, his privilege to live like God. Now, I want you to notice how Paul clearly writes here in verse 6, he did not regard equality with God. That's enough to just end all doubt. Again, this is another stunning declaration that should remove all doubt, that he's equal with God the Father. The word Paul uses here for equality is the word isos, isometric, isosceles. It relates to exact equivalence, identical, atomic weight. We use these terms in our math and science worlds. So Jesus is distinct in his person from God the Father, but equally, eternally divine. And I've had people say to me, you know, Stephen, Jesus never said he was God. That's just something you guys made up so you can keep your job. He never said he was equal with God the Father. And I just want to respond, and I don't because it will come across rude, but I want to say, have you ever read the Gospels? He indeed did. In fact, if you read the New Testament, you discover that the religious leaders wanted to kill him because they understood exactly what he was claiming. Before your father Abraham was, I am. You go, in fact, if you want to write a text into your margin, just write John 5:18. We won't take time to turn, I've got it in my notes. Let me just tell you what it says. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own father and making himself equal with God. They got it. This isn't something that evolved over the last 300 or 400 years. They understood it and they wanted to kill him because he made the claim. This is the glory of Christ, equal to the Father. In fact, he will tell his disciples, if you see my glory, you've seen the Father's glory. He's going to give that up. He's going to give up the right to live like God. And he, we're told, doesn't clutch it. Notice here at the end of verse 6, it wasn't something to be grasped or clutched. He will release it. Put it another way, Jesus Christ had all the rights and honors and privileges of the Godhead. He lived in unimaginable splendor as Almighty God the Son. In fact, John the Revelator opens the doorway of eternity future just to give us a picture of what we're going to see one day as we see the throne of God. And he describes it as this throne seated on this immeasurable sea. He said it looks like glass of blue and lightning is flashing and thunder sounding, and you have this perpetual circling of angels singing, holy, holy, holy. He will give that up to come here. He won't clutch it. He effectively opens his hand and allows that royal privilege, as it were, to slip from his grasp and to be veiled every once in a while, revealed. And when it is, it staggers everyone. The Son, who has equal rights with the Father, will literally give up his favored position with God the Father, God the Spirit, and with humility descend the ladder, so to speak, from heaven to earth. You see, we want to climb the ladder. We want the next rung up. And when we get it, we let everybody know we're one rung higher. And he descended. Voluntarily. Think about this. If we were God, the Son, and we decided to descend in humility to the planet, we would have at least arranged to land on clean sheets. Not straw in a manger, feed trough. We would probably have ensured that there was at least one good physician there to ensure our health and the health of our mother. Not the witnesses of cattle and the stench of manure. It's as if Jesus said, I will reveal the humility that I do not learn, but that I am, and I will choose the lowest place and the lowest, most demeaning manner to arrive. You just can't get any lower. See, Paul doesn't want us to miss this. He is demonstrating his humility, not by grasping, but by giving. And his point will be, now let's go do the same thing. I mean, who do we think we are? Secondly, Jesus Christ not only surrenders the right to live like God, he surrenders the right to act like God. Follow this, verse 7, Paul writes, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Theologians refer to that as the kenosis of Christ, from the verb kenao, to empty. The question is, of course, what did he empty himself? Deity? Did he stop being God? Is he now just a man? Well, the original word translated emptied can be understood as to empty one's hand. In fact, in every other instance of this verb in the New Testament, it means to deprive something of its legitimate use. Again, we see Jesus giving up legitimate right to exercise his attributes for himself. Reinecker, a wonderful linguist, I read him every week as I study for messages, writes that this verb is a graphic expression of his self-renunciation, his refusal to use what he had. And you study his life in the Gospels, and there are times when you want to say, okay, Lord, now, come on, let him have it. Let him have it. Like John the Apostle. Love that guy. They go to a village. They won't listen to Jesus. They're leaving, and he says to Jesus, why don't you call down fire from heaven? Smoke him out. That's my kind of disciple. Use your legitimate power and right and attribute and vindicate yourself. And he doesn't. He's giving up his right to act at will for himself, like the God he is. Which is exactly then what you see happening in the gospel accounts of his life and ministry. His miracles were never for his own comfort. They were always for the benefit of others and typically used as a sign to point to the validity of his claims. In fact, if you study his miracles, it occurred to me as I studied again this thought that his miracles most often made his own life more miserable and difficult. That's the point. Jesus gave up the right to act like God. You think about the way he could have just sort of bulldozed his way through history. He could have pulled rank anytime he pleased. He could have manipulated everything to his own liking, big and small. I would, wouldn't you? I don't think I want freezing rain today. I'm going to change that. I don't want snow for the rest of my life. I'm going to change that. Why slave over some workbench with a hammer or a chisel mean, why take the time to carve a plow that one church father said was being used 70 years after he carved it? It was so well done. Why sweat over that? If I were him, I would have looked this way and that to see if Joseph was around or some of my little half-brothers, and they're not here, and just twinkle, twinkle, twinkle. Voila, it's finished. Why not? He is willing to grow to manhood in an insignificant little village named Nazareth. He is willing to be an unknown, ordinary son of a carpenter without any halo around his head. He is, in fact, is so ordinary that when he announces things like, "Before Abraham was, I am. If you see my glory, you have seen the Father's glory." People who understood he was claiming to be God, the Son, everybody, including his half-brothers and sisters, said, "That can't be true. We've never seen God, but we know you're not it." Will he stand up for his divine right as he begins his ministry? Will he eliminate all opposition and vindicate his claim? No, the kenosis, one author said, the incarnation was the voluntary deprivation of the exercise of who he is. What you're struck with when you study him, what Paul is driving us to understand as the primary example of humility, is that he does just the opposite. He relinquishes his rights. Now notice, Paul describes further, verse 7, he emptied himself. Now notice, taking the form of a bondservant. That's where Paul wants us to stagger in our imagination. The form, there's that word again, morphe. That is the very nature of a servant. The very essence. He doesn't subtract his divine nature. He adds a human nature. In fact, he isn't just taking on the appearance of a servant. Let me put a little mask on here and fool people for 3 years or so. He is taking on the very nature of servanthood. See, Paul is careful here to communicate that Jesus didn't give up his divine nature. He added another nature, an unfallen human nature, having been virgin born. Sam Gordon wrote it this way: at his incarnation, Jesus became what he never was, a servant, yet never ceased to be what he eternally is. Okay, the air is pretty thin here. What a stunning descent of humility. At his conception, for the first time in all of human history, the pre-existent Son of God becomes a human being. He is now both God and man. And Paul will tell us why that's so critically important, because God cannot die, man can. Jesus didn't just become a man, though. See the point he wants to make? His primary focus here? He, the sovereign Lord, chooses to become the lowest class of man. In fact, Paul uses the word doulos here, I think, a little bit sanitized with the idea of bondservant. In unfiltered terminology, Jesus became a slave. This is the same word Paul will use as he opens his letter, saying, "I am a slave of Jesus Christ." The sovereign assumes the status of a slave. He goes even further down beyond that feed trough to find the lowest place. A doulos had no personal right or rights. They lived to fulfill the will of another. That's why Jesus, throughout his ministry, is always saying what? "I haven't come to do my will, but the will of my Father." He's explaining, "I'm a doulos. This is who I have become." A doulos owned nothing. They possessed nothing. They were possessed by another. Everything they had either belonged to their master or was borrowed. You see, the church again in Philippi is struggling with the normal issues of personality and power and priority and the grasping and the clutching and the climbing. The way of the world would have told them that's the way to live. The measure of success is how many people are serving you, right? Jesus reverses that, demonstrating that the measure of true success is how many people you are serving. Now, in the first century, among other duties, a slave was required to carry other people's burdens. And I particularly love that nuance of our Lord. They were to carry the load of another. They were to do the heavy lifting. And to this day, He remains a sweet servant in saying to us, do you have a burden? Would you cast that on Me? I'll carry that for you. What humility. You take a closer inspection at the life of our Lord and you ask the question, did He really live like a slave? Did He not own anything? Well, have you read the Gospels? He borrowed everything. He owned no home. He didn't have the same pillow every night. You know, just that one little thing. You travel ever? For me, it takes two or three nights because the pillow is different. His was different every night, if he even had one. He had no home. He had no portfolio. He had no cash value. He borrowed a place in which to be born. He borrowed different homes in which to sleep. He borrowed a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee and to preach from at times. He borrowed an animal on which to ride into Jerusalem. I mean, here He comes, obviously recognized, at least for a sliver of a moment of time, as being the regal son of David, and he's riding in on a borrowed vehicle. Doesn't even own it. Borrows a room in which to eat that final meal with His disciples, and He borrows a tomb in which to be buried. He only needed it for a few days. He borrowed everything. But here's Paul's point. He was the only person to walk the face of the earth with the right to own everything, with the right to have anything he wanted. Yet he never took advantage of his divine right. He opened his hands. He didn't grasp it. He let it slip away. He never claimed special privileges. He surrendered the right to live like God, and he surrendered the right to act like God. And to this day, there is surrender in him. Because if we were Him, we'd be writing daily in the clouds, I am really God the Son, and I'm coming back. I mean, I just put that out there every morning, just over I-40. He still surrenders the right. And we see Him wrapping a towel around His waist and demonstrating that He had come, indeed, and literally had become a servant to serve. Now, the last thing Paul would want the church in Philippi and the church in Cary here for us to conclude is something like, isn't that nice of Jesus? Isn't that great? Boy, I love Him more now than I did before. That's just way to go, Lord. Well, go back to the application that preceded the exposition. Paul put it there in verse 5. Look again. Have this attitude in you. This is not an option. Have it. Which was also in Christ Jesus. Now let me describe it. You see, what he's saying here is this isn't just for Jesus. This is for you. This is for me. This is for the church. This is the way for us all to live. To voluntarily surrender our rights for the sake of others. If Jesus, now that we know a little bit better who He is, can do that, can we not? Who are we? What are we clutching as our right? Relinquish it. Let it slip away. in humility. Because I know it's difficult to comprehend the incomprehensible. Sometimes an illustration of a human being who did something in selfless love can be very helpful. So let me close our discussion today with that. In his book on friendship, Ted Engstrom, who's with the Lord now, wrote of his friend, more specifically about his friend's wife, who was demonstrating selfless, gracious, humble servanthood. What he did in his book is he copied a letter that this man had written to his grown son. This man, although we're not told exactly why, had become paralyzed from the neck down. Ted Engstrom included a letter that this paralyzed man wrote to his grown son describing the example of his mother's selfless spirit toward his father. And he writes this, "Son," and I quote, "few men know what it's like to receive appreciation like I have received from your mother. Few men know what it's like after having taken their wife out to dinner, when it entails what it does for us. For us to go out to dinner means that she has to dress me, shave me, brush my teeth, comb my hair, wheel me out of the house and into the garage, take the pedals off my chair, stand me up, then turn me and sit me down in the car seat, then twist me around so that I'm comfortable, fold the wheelchair, put it in the car, open the garage door, go around to the other side of the car, start it up, back it out, then close the garage door, get back into the car and drive to the restaurant. Then she gets out of the car, unfolds the wheelchair, opens my door, spins me around, stands me up, seats me in the wheelchair, pushes the pedals out, closes and locks the car, wheels me into the restaurant, then takes the pedals off the wheelchair so I will be comfortable. We sit there and have dinner, which means she feeds me one bite at a time throughout the entire meal while we talk. When it's over, she pays the bill, pushes me out to the car again, and reverses the same tedious routine. When it's all over and finished and we're back inside the house, she looks down at me and says, 'Honey, thank you for taking me out to dinner.' Son, I never quite know how to respond. Words are hard to find in the face of genuine, selfless servanthood. And Paul is saying, look, if Jesus Christ, with what we know of who He is, can give up His divine rights, at least two of them we've covered today, who are we to hang on to ours? He encourages the church then and now, selfless, humble attitudes overflow into selfless, humble actions of grace and love. Big ways, little ways. I had a widow come up to me after the early service, and she said to me, "You know, when you were preaching on this text, I immediately thought of the seminary student I'm housing. She is very selflessly housing one of our shepherd students." She said this past week he went out and you know what he did? And she was just smiling. He, without me asking, cleaned the snow and ice off my car, and then he shoveled the driveway, and then without being asked, he went down the street and did it to seven of my neighbors, their cars and their driveways. I'm sure they couldn't imagine what was going on. There's no stronger argument than that kind of example. When we do those selfless things, we grow just a little bit more into the image of the Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for describing for us through wonderfully freighted yet limited language the glory of your Son and the steep descent at his incarnation. And you have delivered it to us in this inspired text, and you have left us without any loophole or excuse. The calling is clear. This is what you want from us. Because we have one nature and it's fallen, this will go against our nature. And so, Spirit of God, take the truth of the Word and convict us and encourage us at the same time to model the great example of our Savior. You deserve nothing less. And thank you that we have had the privilege of rehearsing with our hymns and truths your glory and your grace. And we thank you in Jesus' name, your name.